Just referencing some of the verses that Alan referred to as we began our worship service, I want to emphasize a similar verse from Isaiah, which says about snow, that though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And again, what's so beautiful about the snow, even though it creates dangerous situations, but when you look at the snow and the ground is covered with it, that's a picture of our redemption. That's a picture of how clean we are in Jesus because the blood of Christ has wiped away all of our sins. So we are as white as snow. We've been imputed with the whiteness and the cleanness of Jesus' own righteousness. So when you look at the streets and the yards just blanketed with snow, that's a picture of our cleansing through the blood of Christ. So thank God it doesn't snow all the time in Oklahoma, but every once in a while we get to glory in that picture of redemption as we see the snow and the beauty of it all over every place. So just another comment on that. So now I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 31 and 32, where Jesus is dealing with divorce and remarriage. Matthew chapter 5. So let me read this for you, and then we'll try to look at it and examine it the best we can. Okay, so this is, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, obviously, and this is another area where Jesus is going to contrast the rabbinic teaching of what this means with the proper way to understand it. So we'll read in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 31. So please give, again, careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Notice Jesus said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So again, Jesus has just been addressing the issue of adultery in the heart that comes from a lustful look at a woman. You've committed adultery in the heart. And so that kind of transitions into this whole issue of divorce and remarriage and adultery and all those kinds of things. Again, this is a very relevant passage for us because the institution of marriage has been under attack ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And today, many can't even agree on how to define a woman, much less how to define the institution of marriage. And so consequently, the institution of marriage has been twisted almost beyond recognition. But regardless of the distortions that occur within our world, the church needs to be committed to following the teachings of Scripture in this area, as in all areas. But even then, not all believers agree on how to interpret the key passages, for example, the one we just read this morning. It continues to remain a contested area of doctrine. Not all agree. But one of the great benefits of expository preaching is that you have to work through the Bible passage by passage, and you can't ignore these passages. You have to deal with them. And again, even though not all agree, and you may not agree with the position that I'm going to present, but you certainly have the freedom to be a good Berean Christian and to evaluate it and to study the Word. And if you come up with a different position, well, then that's between you and the Lord, for sure. So as we look at this passage, notice in verse 31, Jesus begins with this familiar introduction, "It was said." Now notice he again is referencing, as he does in all these other case studies that he's dealing with in Matthew chapter 5, he's dealing basically with the familiar teaching of the rabbis and the scribes on this particular subject. Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, But we need to understand how they interpreted that to understand the correct view that Jesus gives in verse 32. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and look at some of these verses. So starting in verse 1, and this is what Jesus is alluding to, but we'll read this in its context. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 is the Old Testament verse that he's dealing with. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And we'll pause there just for a moment, because what I want to emphasize so far from verse 1 is that there is no command to divorce. There's not even God giving grounds in which a divorce is allowed. Divorce just began to take place within Israel. And so what God is doing through Moses in this section is he's basically regulating the abuse of divorce that was going on. There's no command here for divorce. There's no grounds for divorce given. He's just regulating it. And we'll see that in just a moment in verse 4. But there was all this abuse and chaos going on because of the way the Jews were practicing divorce and remarriage back in this day. So notice here in verse 1, Moses is just setting forth that if a man takes a wife, and she finds no favor in his eyes because of some uncleanness, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out. So that was the practice, that if a man wanted to divorce his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. Now that was actually, we don't know how this originated, but this was actually for the woman's protection, because the men would oftentimes just divorce their wives for any such reason. And by giving them a certificate of divorce, it protected her because it gave her the right to remarry. And it was actually stated in the certificate of divorce, according to Jewish sources, that it actually indicated that the divorced woman had the right, the freedom to remarry. So that was a part of it. Because a woman, if she was divorced, she was basically helpless. And it was very, very cruel to throw her out without allowing her to remarry. Because how is she going to provide for herself? She had children. How is she going to provide for her children? So the certificate of divorce indicated that she had the right to remarry. And also there must be at least a couple of witnesses sign that certificate of divorce to make it legitimate. So let's pick it up in verse 2. And she leaves his house. This is the woman who's received the certificate of divorce. And she goes and becomes another man's wife. So she takes advantage of her right to remarry, and she remarries somebody else. Verse 3. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and then we go to verse 4, then her former husband, her first husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's the only command in this whole section. She can't go back to her first husband. Why? Since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So basically what God is doing through Moses is just saying that, look, if you divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate of divorce. If she marries somebody else and then gets divorced, or that husband dies, she can't go back to the original husband. And I think in many ways this was a warning against frivolous divorce. Now, if you go back up to verse 1 again, Notice it says the reason why this divorce was taking place is that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now again, Moses is not giving a command, divorce your wife because of indecency. It was happening. The Jews were doing it. It just arose because of their sinful hearts. They were doing that. So when you come to the first century, the big issue among the Jews is, the way they interpreted this is that they had a right to divorce their wife for indecency. Even though it's not commanded, it was just practicing, but they took it as kind of a right that they had to be able to divorce their wife for indecency. So the question is, what is indecency? Now we're thinking of it in terms of the first century of the Jews that Jesus is interacting with. What is the indecency in their mind that gave them the right to divorce their wife? And basically, in the first century, there were two major views on what constituted indecency that gave the husband the right to divorce his wife. The first view is that of the school of Hillel. And Hillel basically said it could be anything. Indecency could be anything. So basically, he took a very permissive view. Anything that the wife did that displeased her husband, whether it was real or imaginary, he could divorce her. That was the school of Hillel, taught that view. The school of Shammai had a more conservative view. They said the indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1 generally referred to either adultery or a gross act of indecency. And that's actually closer to the actual meaning of that word indecency in the Old Testament. So by the time you come to the... I just lost my screen. Let me see if I can come up with it. I need help, guys. Sorry. So by the time you come to the first century, the prevailing view on divorce and remarriage among the Jewish people was that of Hillel. It was the permissive view that basically there were no limits. There was no limit to the reasons that a man could use to divorce his wife. That was the prevailing Jewish view that Jesus is interacting with. That's the view behind him quoting Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. That basically the Jewish people, the majority of them, would have gone with Hillel, saying that basically you can divorce your wife for any reason. Now this meant that, and in the Jewish... thank you, brother. So in the Jewish understanding of this, they could divorce their wife if she was a bad cook, if she burned his supper. And the Jewish writings just go on and on with reasons that are legitimate to divorce your wife. If she had warts, if she had any physical defect or blemish, if he looked at her and the shape of her head did not please him, he could divorce her for that. If he didn't like the way her nose looked or her ears or her eyes, he could divorce her. If she had bad posture, you're out of here. Bony ankles, ugly knees or feet, embarrassing him before his friends. If her parents moved closer to their daughter, and he didn't want that, that was a reason that he could divorce her. If he found someone prettier, he could divorce her. So basically, this is like our no-fault divorce that's going on today. You can divorce your spouse without showing any evidence of wrongdoing. That was a prevailing view. That's what Jesus ultimately is addressing in this passage. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, confirms that this is the prevailing view when he said in his Antiquities that divorce was permitted, quote, for any causes whatsoever. So again, that's a prevailing view. In fact, if your wife had committed adultery, the view of the Jews in the first century was that you must divorce her. You could not continue to live with her. You must divorce her. You had no option but to divorce her. That was what the rabbinic laws were teaching in the first century. So if your wife had committed adultery, then it was easy and mandatory to divorce her, give her a writ of divorce. So now we look at Christ's view in verse 32. But I say to you, so now he's speaking as the authoritative communicator of God's will, and he says that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, and the Greek word there is porneia, we'll look at that in a moment, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is raising the bar higher than even Shammai did. He allowed divorce for adultery, but also for other forms of indecency. And Jesus says there's only one exception, and that is porneia or unchastity. Otherwise, if you divorce your wife for any other reason and marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. And if she marries somebody else, she's committing adultery. So Jesus brings it down to one exception. Now, I know that there are people who interpret this differently, and they say it's a permanence view. There's no reason for divorce ever. And the only reason anyone could remarry is if their spouse died. There are some that would take that view. But it seems to me that in this passage, Jesus is giving one exception. So in effect, he's saying that all the frivolous divorces that were going on in Israel does not dissolve the marriage union. And if they divorce and remarry, they are guilty of adultery. So Jesus is pointing to the sanctity of marriage, and he's removing about 99% of the reasons that Jews had for divorcing their wives and marrying somebody else. Now someone will look at this passage and they say, well, this exception only refers to those in their betrothal period, not to when they're actually married. This is before they actually consummate their marriage and become one flesh. It's just during the betrothal period, and he finds something indecent in her, then he can divorce her that way. The problem with that view to me is twofold. Number one, they're dealing with the context of Deuteronomy 24. That's what Jesus had just quoted. That is not a context that deals with betrothal. That's dealing with a marriage relationship. Secondly, the word porneia, which is the exception here, is never restricted just to a betrothal period. It's a very general, broad term. It encompasses marriage. So if Jesus meant that only the betrothal period is in view, he needed to have specified it, because no one would have limited it to that. Certainly not the Jews that he was teaching and correcting. So I don't think the betrothal period is convincing in my mind that that's what Jesus is limiting this divorce to. Again, some would say, well, he gives them the right to divorce, but not the right to remarry. But again, the common understanding, both in Deuteronomy 24 and the current position of people of the Jews in Jesus' day, was that that certificate of divorce that was issued did give, in fact, the right to remarry. It's stated on the divorce paper, according to the Jewish sources. So again, if that was what Jesus meant, he should have stated it, because no one would have interpreted it as not allowing for remarriage. Because that's what they did, that's what they understood, and he should have clarified it if he meant otherwise. But so let's look at Matthew chapter 19, because this is the other passage where Jesus deals with this similar idea of divorce and remarriage. So let me just kind of read through this, because it's very similar to what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, that was their prevailing view. And notice they're testing Jesus. What they're hoping, I think, is for Jesus to limit this in some way to get him in trouble with the Jewish authorities and even with the Roman authorities. Remember what cost John the Baptist his head. He told Herod that he was committing adultery by marrying his brother's wife. And they're hoping that Jesus will say something similar to get him in trouble with King Herod as well, to maybe get him removed and arrested and maybe even put to death. So they're testing the Lord. And notice they present the view that was prevalent. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Most Jews would say, of course it's lawful. So they're setting him up. Verse 4, let's see how he answers. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So what does Jesus do? Takes them back to creation. He takes them back to the Garden of Eden. The original design for marriage was permanence. It's between one man and one woman, so that's going to rule out all this homosexual marriage and things like that. It's between one man and one woman. And when they come together and they get married, they become one flesh. That was designed to be a permanent, lifelong commitment to one another. That's how God designed marriage. That's how it should operate. So again, what Jesus is doing is he's taking them back to the Word of God, showing them from Scripture the original design that God had. And notice again in verse 6, "So when the man and the woman become one flesh, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That was God's design, very clear. There should be no divorce. That marriage was designed to last as long as they lived. And that's the way God set it up in the Garden of Eden. Okay, let's see how the Pharisees respond. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," porneia again, same exception clause that we have in chapter 5, "and marries another woman commits adultery." So what do we see here? Again, there's no command for divorce, but there's certainly a permission. So you should look in verse 7. They say, "Why then did Moses command to give it?" Well, Moses didn't command them. It was just taking place, but it's certainly not a command in Deuteronomy 24. And notice in verse 8, he says, "Because of the hardness of your heart, God, Moses permitted you to divorce." So divorce is never commanded in Scripture. It's permitted for this one exception clause, but that's the only reason. And it's always due to the hardness of their heart that anyone divorces somebody else. So basically what we see in this passage is that marriage was designed to be a permanent commitment that should not be entered into lightly. It cannot be dissolved except by immorality. And then it is only allowed, it's not commanded. Jesus is telling his disciples that they must live by a higher standard than the Jewish worldly view of the oral law. So marriage is a sacred covenant made before God, and it should be honored and preserved. And even if a sexual sin occurs, like adultery or something else, the disciples are not commanded to divorce them, as the Jewish law stated. But it's better for, by the grace of God, for that marriage to be healed and there to be repentance and renewal. And it can occur by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God can heal and bless a broken marriage. However, Jesus, in verse 9, as he does in chapter 5, verse 32, allows for divorce in the situation of immorality or porneia. This is the one exception. So now we come to the idea of, what does that mean? What is this one reason where divorce and remarriage is allowed? And it's from that idea, porneia. So what does that mean? Well, in general, Jesus is teaching on this, again, is that there is an exception. It's not a command for divorce. It's an allowance for it, given certain circumstances. And it's for that, again, for porneia. So what does porneia mean? It's translated unchastity. You may have sexual immorality in your translation of the Bible. But porneia is a broader term than just adultery. There's another word that Jesus uses in this verse for adultery, and it's moikeia. But the word for that allows for divorce is porneia. They're different words. Jesus uses them both in Matthew 15, that would suggest side by side that they are distinguished from one another. So what does porneia refer to? Well, the scholars that I've read say it refers generally to sexual sins. Again, sexual sins in general. They can include adultery, for sure, incest, homosexuality, prostitution, bestiality, some form of a sexual sin. And that's the main idea that seems to be associated with this particular word. So that one of the problems that people have with this is that, wait a second. So if adultery is allowed for, I mean, if divorce is allowed for adultery, there's a problem there, because the Old Testament said that if someone committed adultery, they should be put to death. So this can't, so if you're going to allow divorce for adultery, that just doesn't fit, because they should be put to death. That's what the Old Testament law required. So what's going on here? Because this word porneia can include adultery and homosexuality and other sins like that. So what's going on? That Jesus is changing the penalty from death to divorce. How does that come about? And I think there are some good reasons for understanding that the penalty for adultery was changed, or allowed to be changed, from death to divorce. And let me just give you some reasons why many believe that divorce is now allowable. Not commanded, but is permitted for a sin like adultery. The first reason is that, according to some, it's just due to the rebellion of Israel. They just didn't follow the law of God. There was adultery taking place. They were not stoning the guilty one to death as the law required. So they just would put them away. And in accommodating their sinful rebellion, God allowed the divorce instead of death. That is understandable, I think, in some regards. It's just that God is accommodating their sinful rebellion against carrying out the death penalty. A second reason why the penalty for adultery could be changed from death to divorce is that the Jewish law in the first century required a man to divorce an adulterous wife. They had to. Now, understand this in the context of the first century. The Romans, who had conquered this area, took away capital punishment from the Jews. They did not have the right to execute anybody. Right? We know that even when it came to Jesus' death. That's why they wanted him before Pilate to get an official death sentence, because they were not allowed to put them to death. So instead, the practice was divorce. So instead of putting them to death, which the Jews were actually not allowed to do, they would divorce them instead, because that's the way the Romans had changed the law. So that would, I think, also make sense. A third reason why divorce eventually replaced death for adultery is that I think there are verses in the law that seem to suggest that lesser penalties were allowed for certain crimes. And one of the big passages that they refer to is in Numbers. And it goes like this. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Now, verse 31, many understand this to suggest the idea that other crimes that were worthy of the death penalty could be given a lesser penalty, like some kind of a ransom or other type of penalty. But for the murder crime, you could not lessen it at all. You cannot just, you know, require a ransom from the murderer. But the fact that it suggests that you could for other crimes in verse 31 suggests that it could have been the case with adultery. Moreover, you shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer. The suggestion is maybe you could for other crimes, but not for murder. No ransom for a murderer. He had to be put to death, but possibly for other crimes. So some believe that there was that opening, that the penalty given in the law was the maximum penalty you could bring on someone. You could do lesser based upon the circumstances of the crime. And that's what happens in our courts today. There's usually a maximum penalty, but the judge could give a lower penalty, and so they feel like that's maybe what had developed within Israel as well. But there's a fourth reason why I think divorce replaced death when it came to the sin of adultery. And that is because of God's example in divorcing Israel for adultery. And I think this is one that's very profound, because this is exactly what God does with Israel. Because of her spiritual adultery, he divorces her. And this is found in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. And then also, I'll give you verse 8. It's primarily verse 8. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree. She was a harlot there.'" Verse 7 kind of continues that same idea. Verse 8, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." So what we see that Israel was guilty of adultery, and God gave her a writ of divorce. And her sister Judah was also a harlot. And I think, though it doesn't specifically say it, God is going to give her a writ of divorce as well. And that's when he uprooted them out of the land and cast them out of the land. So if God dealt with adultery among Israel by divorce, it seems like he would allow that among his people as well. It's never commanded, but it is allowed because of the heinousness of the sexual sin. I think in many ways what we see from this is that it is the reason why there's one exception. If you divorce and remarry for any other reason, you're committing adultery in the eyes of God. You're not dissolving that bond of marriage except for one reason. And that one reason is porneia, and it's sexual sin. And it is allowed, again, never commanded, but it is allowed because God divorced Israel for that sin, for the sin of harlotry and the sin of just being unfaithful, being an adulterer. And the reason why that sexual sin, I believe, is the one exception is because when God established marriage, the husband and the wife become one flesh, and that involves a sexual union. This particular sin of sexual immorality breaks that one bond, that unity that marriage was designed to bring about. It perverts it. It distorts it. It breaks that bond by inserting another element in there. And I think that's why God allows that to be the one and only reason for divorce and remarriage. So again, these are issues that certainly people have differing opinions on, but it seems to me that the exception clause is a valid exception clause, which is never commanded, but it is allowed. And it would also entail the right of remarriage. So there's only one sin that can dissolve a marriage bond. And again, that's sexual sins. It's the porneia. It's the adulteries. It's the sexual sins of whatever nature it may be. Because God made the institution of marriage to involve a one flesh union. And the sexual union is a part of that. And then when that sexual union is violated, then that's the one sin that can break the bond. So in summary, Jesus corrects the abuse of the Jewish practice and gives one reason that allows for divorce that does not lead to adultery, and that's for porneia, or sexual sin in general. Now, many people believe also that the Apostle Paul gives another reason in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's when the unbelieving partner leaves and deserts the believer. Now, the believer is not divorcing them. They're leaving and divorcing the believer is the idea. But they've abandoned the marriage and they have left. And many also believe that that would allow the believing husband or wife, whichever situation it is, to not be bound, is what the scriptures say. And that would also give them a right to remarry based upon the common understanding of how that would have been understood. And in that case, the believer who's been abandoned by their unbelieving spouse would be free to remarry. So the two reasons would be the believer is allowed to divorce someone for porneia and remarry. If the believer is divorced by their unbelieving spouse and is abandoned by their unbelieving spouse, then the believer would have a right to remarry. So those would be the two issues. But to actually divorce your spouse, there's only one reason for sexual immorality. If you get divorced, well, then that would allow you to remarry if that unbeliever abandons you and leaves you. So those two views are held by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which included those two reasons for divorce and remarriage. In their original confession, when they sent it to the English Parliament, the English Parliament removed the exception clauses, and then later the Westminster Assembly re-added them back in. The reason why the Parliament removed them is because back in that day, the common understanding of divorce was that was a civil matter, not a church matter. So the church does not need to address it, because it goes to the civil courts. And that's why the English Parliament took it out. But again, it was added back in later on by those who held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. John Owen, who was a big part of the Savoy Confession, also held to these two reasons for divorce and remarriage. But it was not put in there either, because it was held divorce was a civil matter, so they didn't think it belonged in a confession from a church. But John Owen, from what I've read, holds to those two reasons. The London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 did not include it either, because it's a civil matter, not a church matter. They may very well have been in line with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Men today like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, I think, subscribe to these two exceptions. Bodie Bauckham, for example, does not. So Bodie Bauckham would be one who believes that holds to the permanence view of marriage, that there's no reason for divorce ever. And the only right to remarry is if your spouse dies. I think that's Bodie Bauckham. So there's differing convictions on this view for sure. So again, just in wrapping this up, it's my understanding that Jesus gives only one reason for someone to divorce their spouse, and that's for porneia. Again, Paul would add another. If you're being divorced or if you're being abandoned by your unbelieving spouse, that would be a second one as well. And secondly, we need to emphasize that Jesus brought, in Matthew 19, he brought them back to the original design for marriage as a lifelong commitment to one spouse. And it's only due to the hardness of their hearts that they were allowed to divorce another person, their spouse. So we've got to honestly look at that as the goal. I mean, that's what believers should pursue after, whenever they can. And in this sense, Jesus established a higher level of righteousness that again allows divorce for only that one reason, never commanded, but it's allowed. And to know that Christ can heal broken marriages if the guilty repent, and if they can be forgiven, and grace can heal the wound so that they can be restored. And in that case, we need to hear the words of Jesus to that woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, when he did not have her put to death, so he took a lighter sentence on her, but he did tell her to go and sin no more. And I think that's the appropriate word for someone who's been guilty of that sin and is now trying to walk with the Lord. They need to go and sin no more. So Jesus does affirm God's original design for marriage being one man, one woman for life. That's the original design. And that's what we should strive for with God's help at all times, knowing that he does give allowance for divorce in those very limited situations. The third and last thing I want to just emphasize in closing is that the way our culture has gone, the divorce and remarriage practice has just opened up a Pandora's box of all kinds of evils. There's all kinds of people who have been wrongly divorced and remarried, and so they're in adultery, it makes things incredibly complicated and messy and ugly oftentimes. The one thing I will say is that as evil as divorce and remarriage can be, if it's not according to the exception clause, it's not an unpardonable sin in the sense that people who have committed it can repent and be forgiven. And they should repent if they've been guilty of it. Many have been guilty of wrongly divorcing a spouse and they've been remarried, and over and over and over again you get all these complicated situations, and if you cannot reverse and if you can't go back and repair broken relationships, then basically follow Christ today and go and sin no more. Follow Him. If you're married, you be faithful. You honor and be gracious to your spouse. When problems arise, you work through them. You forgive, but you commit yourself to a lifelong marriage. So again, this is a difficult passage. Again, there's differing views on this, and if you believe that another view is correct, well, you have the right to do that. But this is a view that is held by many godly people. Other views are as well. But this is a view that I think fits best with the Scriptures. So with that in mind, I think it's probably time to close and ask for God to give us grace. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for the Word of God, and we pray as always for guidance from the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what is being taught in Scripture and not to add to it or to take away from it. And Lord, with the fact that many believers have differing convictions on this, we pray for grace and understanding. We pray for just the ability to allow differences and disagreements in areas like this, even though this is a very important area. And Lord, we also pray that we want all of our marriages to honor you and to strive for the original design for which you made it, that it would be marriage from one man and one woman for life, and let no man separate what God has joined together. And we just pray for the grace and mercy in all of the marriages in our church to commit to that and to follow that, because that was your original design. And clearly it's only due to the hardness of hearts and sin that you allowed and permit divorce and remarriage under those limited circumstances. So, Father, again, we just pray for your grace and mercy, and we ask for your blessings, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.